Synoptic Gospels, is that a term you're going to find in the New Testament somewhere?
No,
it isn't. But the concept is there. And we define what we meant by synoptic. We're familiar with the word optic that has to do with our eyes, with seeing, perceiving something. And the S-Y-N is together or with. And so it's a similar view of the life of Christ by these three authors. One, Matthew, a tax collector. One, Luke, a physician. Mark, I don't know exactly what his profession was. But we have these three men. They all lived in the first century. All these men were acquaintances, not only of Jesus, but his disciples. And they wrote these three books about the person who's the center and focus of our faith and the reason we're here tonight. His name is Christ. So what is the benefit of studying the Synoptic Gospels? And we'll talk about that as we continue to go through our study. Now, these three books will have similar events or discourses will be somewhat different sometimes. Help us in interpretation as well as we study together these three Gospels. So we ask you the question number two, what does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
And so there's a lot of good news. Somebody gives you a new car, I guess that's good news. You go to the doctor and he says you're healthy, I guess that's good news. But this is a good news that far transcends any of that. Alec referred to that in our prayer with him. It's the good news of God's grace. The word grace is favor. And when used of God, it's undeserved favor. We haven't earned it. And it was extended to us through His Son, who came to this earth to live, die, and be raised for you and me. In Matthew 1:21, Gospel, he talks about the name that was given that baby boy that Mary would have. Jesus. And why was he called Jesus?
Savior from our sins.
Yeah, Savior from our sins. So when they named their boys, they gave them name, but they had a meaning. In this particular case, very important meaning. He's a Savior, a deliverer from our sins. So Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1, telling you he's writing about this good news. The beginning, chapter 1:1. Of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then for 16 chapters, as our Bible is divided, of course, that when it was written, they didn't have chapters and verses, but that's very helpful to us. But in these 16 chapters that follow, he discusses that good news about Jesus Christ. Right at the end of the book, he sends some men who are his special servants. They're called apostles into the world with a mission. So what was their mission according to Mark 16 and 15? Going to all the world. Who does that include? Everybody. Everybody. It's not geography. It's people regardless of their race, their language, the color of their skin, their knowledge, their ignorance. Going to all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. So what? There's a lot of things that are out there that I don't know anything about. Why is it important I know this good news? What does he say when they preached it? He who has believed that gospel. So if I've got to believe that gospel, what book should I read? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now Mark said the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not some book a church wrote or a preacher wrote or a clergyman. Read the book that contains the good news. And he says, who believes it and is baptized should be saved. What about a person says, I'm not interested in it, I don't believe it. What's going to happen to him according to Jesus? He'll be condemned. He'll be condemned in the day of judgment because he has sinned. And the gospel is the good news of how that sin can be relieved from a person, taken away from a person. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul is discussing his ministry. Look over to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It's a good verse to remember when we talk about the gospel of Christ. So Paul was a prominent preacher of the gospel. We know that from the book of Acts, from about chapter 9 through the end of the book, he becomes the center. Not all of it. Peter's also a focal point. But you have a lot about Paul's work in preaching this gospel. Here in chapter 20 and verse 24, he's actually talking to some elders in the church at Ephesus. And he said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that. It wasn't that he was wanting to die, that he was afraid of life. But he had something more important than life itself. He said, I may finish my course in the ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what it is. Here's God. We read about God in the Bible. He punishes men. He causes men to die. Because man disobeyed him, he allowed sin to be entered this world, but he didn't want it, but he allowed it. And you see his judgments and you think, does this God love people? This is the gospel of God's grace. That he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you had to go to a verse, somebody said, well, tell me in a nutshell what this gospel is about. Do you remember a verse we talked about that is the kernel of the gospel? Sums it up in just a few short words. What?
John 3:16
is a good one. I can't argue with that. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a good one. That's not the one I had in mind. What?
John 20:30-31
is a good one. Y'all can't read my mind, but that's a good one. These are 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So here's the gospel I preach to you. What's the three elements? Here's the gospel I preached to you that you received and by which you're saved. Number one, what? Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. What's number two? He was buried. What's number three? He was raised. Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised for our sins. That is the kernel. That's the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not about denominations or churches. Churches in the New Testament were made up of people who were committed to that gospel and let that gospel mold their lives, as we prayed with Alex just a moment ago. Question number three. So we talk about this man named Jesus. He lived a long time ago. So how old was Jesus when he began his ministry? What?
30.
About 30. That's right. We learned that in one of the gospels. Do you remember which one? Luke 3:23. So there's the advantage of knowing about all three gospels. Matthew doesn't tell you that. Mark doesn't tell you that. But Luke does. When he's about 30 years old. And so, based on the information of the length of his ministry, it was about 3+ years. Now, do we learn that from the synoptic gospels? What book do we learn that from? Gospel of John. And it's based on what? The Passovers. And so there's four Passovers, if chapter 5:1 is a Passover. So in between four Passovers, you've got 3 years, right? And then John talks about some days before the first Passover. And then there's the Passover. And then at the end of the last Passover, Christ died. And then Luke, one of the gospel writers, you read in Acts 1, he talks about 40 days after that, Jesus showing himself alive. So we end up with about 3 to 3.5 years of his ministry. If that defines his ministry. There may have been more, but that's the ones John mentions, and that's the ones we use. So it's just, that's how we reach that calculation. Now, that's also based on an assumption about chapter 5:1. In chapter 5:1, it says there was a feast. Does it call it a Passover? It doesn't. We assume that it is. But even if it was, then it can be a timeline, say the Feast of the Tabernacle, which is later in that same year. But be that as it may, that's how we arrive at about 3, 3.5 years. Not by looking at a class book somebody wrote or church printed, by looking at the Gospel of John. So here's a man. You think about influencing the lives of people the way Jesus did. A 30-year-old man influencing the lives of people all over the world from the first century to today in 3.5 years. Is that amazing? 3.5 years. Less than the length of a presidency term. 4 years. And we're still being impacted by a life lived in 3.5 years. What a marvelous story, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so about what, if you had to give dates for the four gospels, this 33 plus years, approximately. And this will vary. This is not set in stone. Different people will date this differently. But just give me an idea about, is this like from 100 to 130, or what is it? Okay, first 100 years is good. Can you be a little more specific?
33, 28, 21.
Okay, from about B.C. 4, our time scale, year of the Lord, based on Usher, but there's indications he was off about 4 to 6 years. So from around B.C. 4 to B.C. 6, people will vary that differently, to around, like Brandon said, from A.D. 27 to 30. Again, that'll vary. But within that time frame is when Jesus Christ lived, long, long time ago. And here we are still influenced by that man's life that's recorded in these four books. Okay, so now we ask the question here, number 4, when were these synoptics written, these three Gospels? Approximately, were they? I've got two choices here. Were they 400 years after the events, or three choices, 100 or 200 years after the events, or within 40 years of the event? Within 40 years. Now, first of all, how do we know? How can we be certain that what you're reading are some letters, some accounts, some discourses that were written down within 40 years of the death of Jesus Christ? Okay, the people who are mentioned lived during that period. That can be verified from not only these accounts, but secular accounts. Let's start out with how do you know this book was written? How do you know it wasn't written 500 years ago? They were, but how do you know this is not the eyewitness's account that was written 500 years ago? We have manuscripts. What are those? What kind of copies? Handwritten copies. Where are they? Museums throughout the world. And these manuscripts are dated within the first 300 years. How do they date them? By the lettering, by the kind of paper, by the coloration, by the print, etc. And so here are documents in existence within the first 300 years with a copy of your Gospels. But that's not all. Besides the manuscripts, what do we have?
Versions.
So as this news began to spread, I said, I don't speak Greek, New Testament written Greek. Well, we'll translate it. And so they had versions. And so if you take all the manuscripts and you were pile, I've mentioned this, you probably don't remember it. If you were to pile up all the manuscripts that are available today, there's over 5,000. If you were to pile them up, how high would the pile be? Over a mile. What they tell us. So somebody said, well, we don't know if this is the Bible they had. Yeah, you know. Yeah, you do. And then there's the versions. And so this book that you're reading, when they translated it into our language, they consulted the manuscripts and the version. There's another source. What else did they consult? The quotations of men that lived back then in the first, third, second, third century. Over 19,000 of those. And so I'm reading a copy of what these men wrote that's accurate, reliable. So much so that you can actually study these this data we have and decide whether or not the article "the" belongs there. Whether it's a plural word or a singular word, those kind of things. That's how accurate it is. And so if it was written within the first 40 years, what are some of the advantages of that?
Accuracy.
What?
Accuracy.
Instead of 500 years later, depending on somebody that maybe what they remember or somebody wrote. It was in the time that, within the time frame of these events, just within 40 years. What else does that add to the dependability of these? Were these gospels written when the world was clamoring for it and everybody was in favor of it?
No.
It was those who believed it were intensely persecuted. They were against it. So if what these men were writing could easily be disproved, what would they have done? But there is no such evidence. See? So it was written in the time when there were people who, you write about this miracle, the thousands of people there. Well, let's go talk to them and see. We'll prove this isn't so. So that's another benefit of it. It was in the time frame of all of that. And so it was a time when the persecution was intense. It was closer to the actual events, as was already mentioned. And if you lived back then, and you got a copy of the Gospel of Luke, you read this, I don't know about this. Maybe if you lived in that area, what could you do? Go talk to some of those guys, maybe Luke, and some of the people he mentioned. Actually, go talk to them. And these writers were not afraid of that because they were writing truth. And so to know that these three books, our copy, of course, whatever version you have, been printed last 10, 15, 50 years. But the Gospels were written in that first century, and it's a tremendous record for our faith. Now, we have this Gospel of Matthew. He begins it in a way that may sound very strange to us. How did he begin his account of the good news? The genealogy of Abraham. You like to read genealogies? This guy beget this guy, beget this guy. You know, who would be interested in who beget who?
Jewish
people. Matthew was a Jew and he wrote for Jewish people. And so you said to a Jew, I want to talk to you about Jesus being the Messiah. He said, well, I got a question for you. Well, I want to tell you about his miracles. No, I got a question for you. I want to tell you about his wonderful teaching. No, I got a question for you. What would it be? Whose son is he? Is he the son of David? Is he the son of Abraham? Son of descendant, in other words. That's the royal line that the Messiah came through. And so Matthew has this gospel where he opens up and gets down to Joseph. Now, Jesus was not the son of Joseph by flesh, was he?
No.
So what kind of genealogy is this? The royal line. The kingly line. Now, Luke has a genealogy. His is different. His is not the beginning of his book. It's over in chapter 3. And instead of starting with Abraham way down the list, where Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to who?
Adam.
All the way back to Adam. So, writing for the world view, and he's tracing his fleshly line. He tells you that in verse 23. Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He really wasn't. But he traces his fleshly line. And so you have these two genealogies that tells us about these two books. Okay? So if Luke doesn't begin with the genealogy of Jesus, we got this question number 6. Where does Luke begin his account? With John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So look at Luke chapter 1. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias. What does that got to do with John the Baptist? And his wife Elizabeth. They're the parents. Well, what's remarkable about that? They were old. That's remarkable. Okay. What's remarkable about this story, though? They couldn't have kids. They're old and they had no kids. And an angel tells John, you're going to have a baby. John didn't believe him. He said, okay, you're not going to be able to speak. The baby's born. And his name's going to be John. And then he goes on to tell him he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's where Luke begins his account. With the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist ministry. So these Gospels begin in different places. These writers had different audiences in view. And that's why we have different accounts. Where does John begin? John, not one of the synoptics. Where does he begin his gospel?
In the beginning.
In the beginning of what?
The world.
The world. The beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was God. And so he's the creator. John begins at a different place. And so, so where does Mark begin his ministry? His gospel. I just almost gave you the answer there. John's ministry. Not John's birth. But him going out and preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preparing the Jewish nation for this Messiah. They already believe in God. But they need to do some changing in their hearts. They need to acknowledge they're sinners. They need a Savior. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what he's preaching. So that's John's ministry, and that's where Mark starts in Mark 1, 1 through 4. So you got four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of them was a Gentile. Which one was a Gentile? Who?
Luke.
Luke was a Gentile. And so we know that from what book? Text book we got somewhere? Colossians chapter 4. He's not listed among those of the circumcision. You remember that? Colossians 4, 11, and 14. I'm sure you remember all these verses. Of course, I got them written down here. But anyway, Colossians 4, 11, and 14. He's not listed among those of the circumcision. So those of the circumcision in that day would mean a Jew. So he's not a Jew. He was what kind of trade? Doctor or physician. He was a physician. And so Luke is the writer of that particular gospel. And he seems to write with Gentiles in mind, as we talked about when we studied the gospel of Luke. So number 9, we've already dealt with some of this. Which of the synoptic writer should be writers? Clearly wrote with Jewish readers in view. Of course, that's Matthew. And we've talked about how we know that. Starts with this genealogy. Going back through David all the way to Abraham. So Abraham is the father of their nation, isn't he? And what is unique about David in their history? I don't know if that's a good question or not.
2 Samuel 7.
What is that about?
Promising David that God
would step on his throne. Okay, he's a king, right? Now they had kings before. But this king, like Linda pointed out, is the one through whom the promise was made that his dynasty would never end. That somewhere along the line, God would set someone on the throne in his line. A son of David. Which of the Gospels continue to talk about the son of David?
Matthew,
writing for the Jews. That would be important to them. So you got Abraham, the father of their nation. Now you got David, this illustrious king, through whom this promise was made about the kingship, the royal dominion. Okay, so that points to the nature of Matthew's gospel. Now, were the Jews expecting a Messiah?
Yes.
What made them expect that? Prophesied in their Bible. What was their Bible? Genesis? The first five books?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament, right? 39 books of the Old Testament as we know them. And so what made those books make them think something about a Messiah coming? Sally answered a moment ago. What is it? prophecy. And so over and over in Matthew's gospel, he said that it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. This was to fulfill. So taking those prophecies and attaching them to this man named Jesus, he's the Messiah. What does Messiah mean?
Anointed.
What's another word for Messiah?
Christ.
Greek word Christ. Jewish word Messiah. Anointed. And so when you talked about the Lord's anointed to a Jew, what might come to their mind? What? Prophet, priest, and king. Which one of those was Jesus? All three. That's right. And so he's, in fact, when John started preaching the Baptist, what did they ask him? Remember, John 1? Are you the prophet? The prophet? See, the prophet idea. And then the idea of king, of course, that's inherited that word Messiah, anointed. And over again, you know, they're looking for the kingdom. Now, we use the word kingdom synonymous with church. It can be used to refer to the people that comprise the church. But kingdom doesn't mean church. Kingdom has to do with rule and dominion. And there's one of the Gospels that talks about the kingdom profusely. Which one?
Matthew.
Remember, that's important to the Jew. And so you got this kingdom of God. And so, and to fulfill prophecy. And so that's what you have in these Gospels. Others, the other Gospels also talk about the fulfillment of prophecy, but Matthew really focuses upon that. All right. For example, I've got here a note. The phrase kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in Matthew, not one time in the other Gospels. Kingdom of heaven. You remember Daniel's dream? Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2. What was it about?
Last days,
God will do what?
Set up
a king, a kingdom. And then in that vision in chapter 7, the Son of Man went where?
Up to heaven.
Then throned as king. And so you have that in the Old Testament. Okay. We ask question number 10, which of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, evidence a focus on the Roman reader? Which one did that? Mark. And we talked about the internal evidence that being the case, the evidence within the book. First of all, you have Jewish or Semitic terms or Aramaic terms often translated into Greek. You don't have to do that for a Jewish reader. So that points to some kind of Gentile reader. You have explanation in Mark of Jewish customs. Oftentimes, Matthew didn't. He didn't need to. The customs, their habits. Thirdly, we talked about this is, I think, very strong indication. And I don't know enough about language. I have to depend on those who know the language. They said there were a lot of Latinisms, that is, phrases and words that were known in the Latin language, which would be the Roman, what the Romans used. And so that was another indication. And then the absence of the things that point to Jewish focus, like we've been talking about. There's also one more point, not a strong one, but Mark made mention of a man named Rufus. And he's the only one to mention Rufus, who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. And when you get over to Romans 16, about a Rufus. Now, if you assume that's the same Rufus, then here he was in Rome. And we don't know that for sure, but that's one of the things that you'll sometimes run across. Another thing about Mark's gospel. So the Roman nation, their army was powerful and quick. That's one reason they won so many battles. And there are some words that occur over and over in Mark that you can't help missing if you read through the book and pay attention to it. What's one of those words? I heard somebody say something.
Immediately,
straightway. Your old version says straightway. Immediately, over and over and over again. And he has 18 miracles and only 5 parables. Strong emphasis on the miracles, and it's a shorter book. Okay, somebody asks you, well, what is the purpose of these books? There's a lot of places you could go, but what would you tell them? What is the purpose of the books? You've already answered it in some of your answers. What's the purpose of these four books?
John 20, 30 and 31,
these are written why? They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so what? And that believing you might have life in His name. That's right. Go preach the gospel to the whole world. He believes and baptized should be saved. If you don't believe it, you'll be condemned. So it's to bring a message of salvation to the world. Now, were these biographies of Jesus? They were not. We call them that. You may get little things you teach in your children's class, you know, the biographies and then the history and the epistles and so forth. And that's okay. Those are our accommodations. But a biography, if you're going to write a biography of somebody, a famous person, where do you usually start? At his birth, or maybe even his ancestry and then his birth. Does Mark start at his birth? Or John started his birth? No. And if you're writing about this person, do you talk about him being born and then jump up 30 years and skip all that time in between? No. They're more like a portraiture. You say, who is this Jesus? You know what people do? They go to the bookstore. Oh, there's this little round table of books. Oh, there's a book right there I can read about Jesus. Forget that mess. You got it in your hand. Read those books. You want to know who Jesus is? That's what these books were for, to acquaint us with who this man is, what he means to me, and how he proved what he said was true, his miracles, his moral glory, his ability to deal with every question that could be asked him. An amazing, amazing individual on the face of this earth. And so there's a number of verses you could use. Those that you mentioned, there's plenty others as to what the purpose of these books. Okay, where did the writers get their data for these books? There's several sources you can point out. One, eyewitnesses. He chose 12 apostles. So what did these apostles do after he chose them? They traveled with him. They heard him teach. They saw his miracles. Even before he chose them, they saw some of the miracles, didn't they? You remember the fishermen? They were fishing. And Jesus walked by and said, follow me. And they threw everything down. Imagine that. Why? Go read John. John chapter 1, and you'll see why. He had already witnessed, gave evidence for who he was and the miracles that he performed there. So we have the eyewitness testimony of those who were there, heard him, was with him, saw what he did. Luke mentions another source, Luke chapter 1, verse 2. What is it?
Testimony from eyewitnesses.
Testimony from eyewitnesses. So not only the eyewitnesses themselves, but Luke has testimony from eyewitnesses. And then also Luke mentions another source that you could have drawn from. What is it? It says, look, he said, verse 1, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So other people are writing about these events. And that's other reliable sources. Did the writers of the Bible ever appeal to other sources for their data? They didn't? Don't you read things about it's in the books and it's not in your Bible? Do you remember Paul in Athens saying something about your own poets? As your own poets have said? Right? So, yes, that doesn't make those books inspired. But because a fellow that's not inspired writes, it doesn't mean it's not so. But there was those kind of things. But what did Luke do with all that? Just take it. I'm going to put all of that in my book. Is that what he did? What did he say he did? He said, I investigated everything carefully, depending on your version. But then the final support, the reason we can trust Luke, Michael did an excellent job when he taught that the class was that final that we Spirit. That's right. And so look at Ephesians chapter 3. Here's one of the apostles. Here's an apostle who didn't travel with Jesus. He wasn't among those men. In fact, he was a persecutor of Jesus at first, became a dedicated disciple. So how can he write about Jesus? So he said, verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. That's not the book of Revelation. That God made known to him this mystery that God had in store for the salvation of man through his son Jesus. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now watch verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to who? Holy apostles and prophets. Were apostles? Yes. Were prophets apostles? Not necessarily. 12 of them were. What is a prophet? Spokesman for God. How could he speak for God? The Holy Spirit of God would empower him with the words he needed, or in this case, the words he wrote down. And that's why I can trust the Gospel of Luke and Mark and Matthew and John. We call it inspiration. It's not like going to see a beautiful sunset and say, boy, that inspires me. It's not that. It's divine guidance by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, I've already covered number 13. What are two benefits in comparing the synoptics? We talked about it in the course of our study. What? Interpreting. Serve to interpret one another. You're not sure about what this phrase means? Go study the other gospel. It may tell you. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You read the other gospel that talks about that. He said to bring division. Not a literal sword. There's a lot of examples like that. And so interpretation. What was the other one? Expanding our knowledge. To know more about an event or a discourse and about the man Jesus. So that's some really benefits. Okay, so Matthew mentions that Jesus was found with child to be by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:18. How'd that happen? That's all he says. She's found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. What in the world is that about? Who tells us what that's about? Luke. And he tells about Luke, about the angel God sent. Gabriel comes to this virgin girl in the wicked city of Nazareth who was a virgin. Tells her about the fact she's going to have a baby boy. She said, how can that be? I've never been with a man. So here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. Power of the Most High will come upon you, and that child will be born of you, be the Son of God, be identified as the Son of God. In other words, the power of God, this time God the Holy Spirit, will cause that to happen. If the Holy Spirit could cause a baby to be born in the womb of a woman who never had a relationship with a man, what kind of being is that? A divine. He has deity. That's the Holy Spirit. That's right. So, comparing those Gospels helps us to understand these things better. So here we got Matthew starts with his birth. Mark doesn't. John doesn't. Luke starts with his birth. But then after his birth, the Gospels, like Matthew, jumps over to what time? His ministry. So all that year is in between. Is there any of the Gospels that talk about his boyhood? One. And how old was he? 12. That's Luke. One of the Gospels talks about one event, remarkable event in his boyhood. Again, expanding our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why is John not included in the Synoptic Gospels? This term that we have developed, why is it not? It's not written the same way. It's a different layout, different focus. About how many days are covered in the Gospel of John? About 20, 25 days. It's a different focus, but valuable book as well. And so, but we don't put it in the Synoptic Gospels. It doesn't, lower to a different level, or vice versa. It's just a different kind of account. All right. And we already talked about number 19, about how John allows us to fix the time of Jesus' ministry. Now, we're about to run out of time, so we've got this last question. What is the synoptic problem? I don't know if you read that lesson that I put out. Some of you got all the lessons. I don't know if you read that lesson. We didn't spend a class on it. It wouldn't hurt at least to read it and be familiar with this. So I don't know if you answered this or not. We didn't talk about it. But it's not a problem in your Bible. It's a problem in the minds of people who created this problem. They think that since there are similarities in the gospel accounts, they all must have copied from a common source, that we don't have it today. And then they start trying to talk about what that source is, and none of them can point out where it's at. It's a problem in the minds of men based on assumptions. If you're interested more in that, you can read the... I put some on the table in the back. And, of course, Wally's got the lessons online. By the way, these lessons are posted. And I'm going to send Wally an updated copy. We've made a few changes in the classes. If you're interested in the teacher's copy, of course, I've made bunches of changes over the course of the class. Even if you have one, this one's been changed quite a bit. But I don't post that on the web. If you're interested in that, you let me know, and I'll be glad to share that with you as well. So, like your teacher's class copy has, what, about 30 pages? The teacher's copy's got 60-something pages, nearly 70, because I added notes. All right. So I hope that this study's been interesting. I know it's been good for me. Refresh my mind and rebuild and strengthen the foundations of my faith. So, hope it's been of some value to you.